You have a new sheet with Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. It says, the changeless promise in the top left-hand corner of that page. You also have come back our old sheet that deals with Abraham and the seed. We'll refer to that just in passing. And in order to start then, we're going to have to read from Galatians a bit. Go to page 1152. Actually, I'm going to start at the top of page 1153 with Galatians 3, verse 12 is where I'm going to start. We actually finished through verse 14, and we're going to start on verse 15. But 12 is where Paul returns to when he finishes today's lesson. So, page 1153, let me start with Galatians chapter 3, verse 12. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but, and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For, if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. All right, I'm going to stop there. Verse 12, 13 and 14, kind of is review from last time, but when it says in verse 12, the law is not based on faith, you might remember from last time, Paul made quite a distinction between the law and faith. Based is kind of a English translation, kind of try to explanation more like. What Paul really said was, the law is not of faith. What he's saying is that these two don't go together. They are different animals. And so we push that again and again and again. Maybe like, oil and water. You know, these two don't mix. They don't go together. But we did see that last time that the law, which is always a demand telling us what to do, sure, it promises life, but it promises under conditions that we cannot keep, right? We have the gospel, which doesn't demand, but that gives, that promises, that hands over. The law is a ruler. The gospel is a wrapped up gift that is set in your lap. Okay? These are not the same. They are different, like oil and water. And if you insert the law into, I guess I was doing it that way. If you insert the law into the gospel, you change the gospel into law. Okay? That's where we're going. This is what Paul is going to start explaining. If I can give my little example that I use is something like this. When your children go to Six Flags and they want to ride the roller coaster, the Screaming Eagle. They all have to go up to the plywood character of Mickey Mouse, or whatever it is, I don't know. He's got his hand out like this, right? What do the kids do? Right? They have to go up to it. What happens?
They stand as tall as possible.
You got to stand as tall as the hand, right? What if you're not as tall as the hand? Stay at your post, Mark says. The end result of this is you can't ride the ride, right? This is the regulation. God comes to us and he says, here is my regulation, here is my law. You have to keep the law perfectly, don't sin, never, not even once. And so the bar is set 10 foot high. Every one of us walks up to it and goes, right? What does the law do? We say, it shows us we haven't done it. We aren't there. And by itself, even though the law says, sure, if you're 10 foot taller, you can ride the ride, you can go to heaven. You can't, because nobody is there. Nobody has done this. And so it is bad news. That's the law. It always demands. The gospel is that Jesus comes up to us, you might say, grabs us, lifts us up, and says, there you go. And you would say, he gives us a free ticket. He is the one who fulfills the law for us and gives it to us. He is our substitute. He provides us. The gospel is, here's the good news, I'm taking away your sins, I'm giving you a free ticket to heaven. It's a gift. It's giving out something. Okay? But these two are different. The law is not of faith. So now, Paul begins with verse 15. You might want to take a look at your sheet that has on landscape that says the changeless promise. Brethren, it says, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. So, first thing he's going to say is, even, brethren, the Greek under this one is homos, even though, he says, let's just talk about a human covenant, then we'll get to God's covenant. Okay? If man's covenant is this way, and nobody does this to it, of course, and so we're arguing, this is called from the lesser to the greater. If it is true with man, then it's much more true when you put God into this equation. So he's giving us a human example, which he says, concerning this man's covenant. He talks about this covenant. It happens to be the word diatheke, a covenant. We might have maybe we don't use the word, covenant so much. We might call it a legal agreement, right? A legal agreement. The legal agreement might be, I will come and rake your leaves, we shake, and you promise to pay me $20. Okay, that's our kind of legal agreement. A diatheke can be that. It can be a legal agreement of such. Nevertheless, in this particular context, and you always have to read your Bible in context. What is it talking about? It is talking about a legal agreement, but it's not the kind of legal agreement in which you promise this, I promise this, and we shake on it. What do we find? Well, we find that it's talking about an agreement that is duly established. That is, it's all of a sudden come into effect. What is that? Technically, we might call this probated. it said that this had a diatheke, and it was promised to someone. we might technically call this an heir. And finally, a little bit later in verse 18, it doesn't even use kind of verbs to deal with it. It actually refers to the inheritance itself. If we're talking about a particular diatheke that can be probated, that has an heir and there's inheritance, we're not just talking about a shake your hand, let's have a contract. We're talking about
will and testament.
This is a will and testament. This is a last will and testament. It comes into being established, that is, through the death. And at that point, it goes into effect. There is an heir, and it's promised to, and what do they get? They get an inheritance. This diatheke, although it is translated in the NIV, which is the left one, as covenant, it's translated at the NIV in the middle, or the New King James on the left, the NIV in the middle as covenant. This is actually a testament. It's a particular kind of legal agreement. A legal agreement that is a last will and testament. Note, the same word, diatheke, when it's found in the words of institution, where Jesus says, this is my blood of the new... It's the word diatheke. And at that point, we absolutely know that this is a testament. This is my last will and testament. In its context, that's exactly what it is. All right, so here's what Paul says. If you have a last will and testament of a man, and it has, someone has died, it has now come into effect, there is an heir, there is an inheritance, nobody comes along and annuls it. You can't say, well, it's been 10 years, I guess it doesn't count anymore. We're going to annul it. We're just going to abrogate it, set it aside, say it doesn't matter. Nobody does that. Even with a man-made, nobody comes along after this and says, oh, by the way, I would like to add a couple paragraphs to that last will and testament. I know the guy's already died. I know it's already done, but let's add this to it. You can't add to it. Nobody does. That's not what's supposed to happen. And so there are, Paul says, let's talk about the limitations to this diatheke, this testament. Mary?
And unlike a human last will and testament, our benefits do not run out. No matter how long it stood, we are still the beneficiaries.
Very good. Very good. Paul is going to talk about how we receive the benefits, how who gets the heirs and all. At this point, though, he seems to be, and here we have the promises made to, we'll talk about that, but at this point, he's beginning to introduce what appears to be an annulment. No one annuls and no one adds to. Technical, legal, codicil, I guess. That you would add to a legal agreement. Can you see, evidently by this argument, there must be, well, I guess the Judaizers, those false teachers that he's writing this letter about and against, in any way are they doing this? Are they in effect saying that's been annulled? Or it's been added to. Can you see that would be an issue?
Yes.
Give me an example. What were they saying?
You got to be circumcised.
All right. God gave this law. Now, you have to keep it. What about the promise to Abraham and all? Does this annul it?
What they're saying is if you don't keep these laws, you're not among the people who are named in this last will and testament.
Ah.
In other words, you're not an heir.
Right. All right. So there is this promise to Abraham, but is it possible that God started off with saving people by faith with Abraham, and then at some point he said, nah, I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to give them the Ten Commandments, and by keeping the commandments, that's the way I'll save them. So that he annuls his first promise and decides to do it a different way. Okay.
It's still the same promise that he made to Abraham.
There is a promise made to Abraham.
It's the same promise that Jesus fulfilled.
It's the same one that Jesus fulfilled, yes.
And the law only shows us how much we need that promise.
And nowhere does he come along and say, I'm instituting a covenant to replace this covenant. There's no place here where there's another one comes along. That one's in effect because nothing ever replaced it.
You are.
Only he made the covenant. Only he could do that.
Only he could do it. He doesn't say that. Not at all. They have come along and have told them, aha, see what's happened? Now this is in effect and this is what we're doing. And here's what Paul says. Wait a minute. There is something that came before this. Even if you want to say that this was another legal agreement, if something comes before it, it has primacy. It is first. This is the first one. And if God worked this way for 430 years and now you guys are late to the table. You didn't know what was first. You forgot. You know, someone comes along and says what? This land belongs to me. What if I produce the document that says, no, 50 years before that, it belonged to me? Aha! This is the prime. And so when he comes with this, he is producing for them that which came first, and that which came second doesn't change it, doesn't annul it. Could it be that the Ten Commandments are a codicil? Could it be that God promised through Abraham and then he said, oh, let's also add to it keeping the law? So that now you're saved by faith and keeping the law. I think that kind of fixed what the false teachers were saying, right? They were coming, I mean, they didn't get rid of, you know, they didn't say Jesus is nothing. But they came along to say, well, you could, what if you added to it? Claire?
Can not the Catholics read any of this? Because we're coming on Ash Wednesday, and they have to, you know, do whatever. Oh, I'm going to stay away from chocolate and let them see and all this. Is that this is their own man-made laws they put in there?
It is. You are correct. As soon as you say we're saved by faith and works, you'll note that in my newsletter article for this comes out today, which for March and April, but that was the whole thing of the Reformation. Are we saved by faith alone or by faith and works, which were the human man-made, you know, the latencies and the kind of things that went with it.
This may have been news to some people since Luther translated the Bible into the common language of the people. Before then, they were relying on whatever the priest told them. And they weren't very much encouraged to, or didn't have access to, or couldn't read, or a whole range of things where they had to depend on the priest.
There were some that had that, yeah. All right, so Paul Gills is beginning to talk about these limitations. I'm going to say, keeping in mind this, the law is not of faith. Let me give you one of Luther's examples that I think shows this quite well. He says this. This is from Luther's Works, volume 26, page 300. It is as though he were saying, quote, God could not regard our worship, works, and merit that did not yet exist, but that there was yet no law that commanded worship, required works, and promised life to those who kept it. Saying, he who does them, he says, he shall live by them. So, Luther is explaining, there was no law concerning this, so you can't say that we're saved by works, or that Abraham was saved by works, because it didn't exist yet. Now, thus, if I were to give a field or a house to a man to whom I owed nothing, and I did so not out of constraint, but purely out of goodwill, and if after 20 or more years had passed since I did him this favor, I imposed a law upon him about doing this or that, he could not say that he merited the favor by his works when he had received it from me so many years before by sheer grace, without my having requested anything of him. In the same way, God could not regard works and merit that preceded righteousness because the promise and the gift of the Holy Spirit came 430 years before the law. This is what Paul is stressing. All right, so you can't annul to it, you can't add to it. And as I said before, if all of a sudden you stick law with gospel, it turns the gospel into law. Right? If I say to you, here is a gift, it is yours. Okay, that's gospel. If I say to you, here is a gift, it is yours, but you have to, and you kind of go, all right, you just rendered the whole thing law. That's why you can't annul. You can't add to it.
Can I just point out that there's really a simple answer to this mix-up? Because in Exodus 20, when Moses comes down from the mountain, he spoke to the people, and I'm going to read from the RSV. If you want to look in the NIV, that's fine. It'll be pretty close. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Then the Ten Commandments begin. Now, where do they get the idea that somehow or another keeping these commandments is going to make them people of God? Because God has already told them that they are his people. If you apply that to us today, we look at our baptismal certificate, and what does it say? We've been cleansed in baptism. Now, does that change?
No.
No, it doesn't. It's exactly the same promise. I am the Lord your God. It's our old sinful nature that gets in the way and say, oh, I got to do something to please God. Well, no, he's already pleased because Christ died on the cross for our sins.
St. Paul has them over the hump. I'm sorry, they don't have the scripture on their side. I mean, that's exactly what Paul's doing. He could have used that very argument. He could have said, listen, if God gave the law to you in Egypt and said, keep this and then I'll bring you out of Egypt and save you, that would have been one thing, but what did he do? He brought them out of Egypt, saved them, said, you are my people, now. Then he gave them the commandments. It's time-wise, it fits. As we go on to verse 16, he talks about how the promises were made to Abraham, and he talks about, and to his seed. We're going to talk about the beneficiaries. Once the testament, the last will and testament is done, you want to try to change the beneficiaries?
You may, but you can't.
You may want to. And I would say all you have to do is if you want to watch, you know, people that say that there aren't sinners and there's not a sinful nature, somebody die and watch what happens. People go bonkers trying to make themselves the beneficiary, include themselves in it. They fight over the will. They fight over it. I mean, this is probably the biggest thing, and people are all righteous over the whole thing. I mean, this is like the one sin that they'll parade before the pastor, you know, and I'm just kind of, you know, I think that's why Jesus included that of all those who said, you know, who made me a judge over you? Go to the judge and figure that out. But beneficiaries, are you going to change it? Absolutely not. There are beneficiaries. First of all, it was made to Abraham himself, and we talked about how he believed, and he was declared righteous, Genesis 15. And it was made to his seed. If you grab your second sheet that I have for you, I introduced this before. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on it, but I want you to take a look. There have been some discussion concerning, wait a minute, if you go back to Galatians and there is the reference to seed, is it singular or is it plural? And the problem is that the English translation doesn't normally make that distinction. I make it up here, and I made it on your sheet so you can see it. I'm not going to get through, 50 Bible verses on this, but you will note Genesis 3:15, when God makes the promise to Abraham and Eve that there is going to come a seed, singular, of the woman, and it's going to defeat Satan and crush his head, it is singular, that is, it is Jesus Christ himself, the male child of the woman that is going to do this. When we get to Genesis 9:9, and Noah comes out, and God makes the promise to him of establishing his covenant with you and with your seed, it's actually the word plural, descendants. And so often God does this kind of thing in which he says, not just singular, but plural to more than that. As we go forward with Genesis 12, verse 3, God talks about, to the call of Abram, that not only will Abram get these blessings, he's not the only one who is the beneficiary. It is also to the families of the earth. That is, those who, and as we've kind of gone through this, this is not just physical, biological descendants of Abram. This is the spiritual descendants, those who believe, as did Abraham, so that all nations, all families might be blessed. Some have pointed to Genesis 13:15 as well as Genesis 17:18, where God does use the plural, Abraham and to his seeds, and have said, wait a minute, Paul messed up. Paul is saying that it was to seed as to Christ, but in Genesis 13:15, it says plural seeds, and in Genesis 17:18, it has plural seeds, and it does. It's true. But those are emphasizing that not only does Abraham, but all believers who come after get it. It doesn't deny that Jesus is the one seed, the heir, and it shouldn't surprise us when we get to the New Testament and we're told things like, we are the body of Christ, right? We have Christ and the body of Christ. Or we have those who are the Son of God, and we are the sons of God. Or we have the Israelites brought out of Egypt, and they are called God's son. Often God refers to the collective group as well as to the individual, which is Jesus. When you get to Genesis 22:18, and if you want to turn to that one, on the back of that page, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you, multiplying, I will multiply your, there's descendants, seeds, as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of your enemies, and then in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. You have listened to my voice. You have done this. What is Paul doing? He recognizes that all get the blessings, but we get the blessings because we have faith in the one seed, Christ. In effect, I'm going to say, Paul puts all of this together. You would say emphasizing this, but seeing even in here that apart from Christ who is the seeds, there can't be the plural. So, just want to illustrate that. I don't think that is a big issue for us, but it is sufficiently explained concerning it. So we have with Genesis 16, the promises, all that have been made come to Abraham, and he says, he is the beneficiary. He is the one to whom it has been made and to whom then it comes into fulfillment. When Christ dies, this last will and testament goes into effect. Genesis 17. Someone got a watch? I don't have my watch on. Is that?
Quarter till.
Quarter till. Good. Verse 17. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. Earlier, he talked about the one that was put into effect, that was probated, that was made. Here he talks about, before it was kuroi, here you add the alpha primitive at the beginning of it, which is negating it. And so it's kuroi, that is to not make it into effect, that is to cancel it so that it is nullified, so that it doesn't happen. Can you do this? No, Paul says. What he's doing is he's going back and saying, I've taught you the facts. Now let me show you all of the examples from Scripture, from human testaments that support this, that go back to it. Paul uses the figure of 430 years. Sometimes the Scriptures use the example of 400 years. Some then even will use the amount of time that his sons spent down in Egypt. It all depends on which time frame you're using. But to say from Abraham to this 430 is kind of a round number. Once again, it comes later. Go to Hebrews 6 and let's see about this confirming the covenant, the testament. Hebrews 6, page 1187 in that Pew Bible. Page 1187. Hebrews 6. I'll start with verse 13. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the earth confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. He confirmed it with an oath. He did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. He confirmed it with an oath. Alright, so you say you're gonna do this and you say you're gonna, let's shake hands. What do you do? Well, I'm confirming. We weren't just shooting the breeze. It actually was. Or you say, no. I want you to put it in writing. I want the contract. What does it do? It confirms. It makes it more sure. God has confirmed, and now you want to come along and nullify this. God made it sure for a purpose, so that we who are the beneficiaries might know that we're going to get it. Paul said these Judaizers were changing the terms, changing the beneficiaries. God confirmed it. What did he do with Abraham? He took him, in your sheet it kind of refers to one, he takes him outside and he says, okay, take these animals, cut them in half. And then it said that God in the smoking pot and whatever comes through to Abraham. It is when we call cutting a covenant. What is cutting a covenant? Well, it is something dies so that it's sealed by blood. The idea is this. If we cut an animal and we make an agreement between this, we're saying if someone breaks their part of the agreement, make us like one of these animals. God confirmed what God confirmed. Can you come along later with the additional law? No. That's not its purpose. And then he's going to go on to talk about that with the next one. Verse 18. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. The inheritance. You can't get it both ways. You either have an inheritance that is of the law, ek nomu, or you have one which is ex epigelias, that is of the promise. How did Abraham get it? It came to Abraham, and there is the dia word we've seen pop up again and again, by means of the promise. That's the way this came. Paul is trying to show that they are leaving behind the Old Testament scriptures that came by promise, and they're pushing this that came to Abraham by promise. If it came by law, it's not by promise. If you add a little law into this as a codicil, no. If you think that the law then annuls this, no, it's got to be only this. Or in Reformation language, by faith alone. We didn't make this up. This isn't a new way of thinking. This is exactly the way it's always been, and people don't do it. Why not? Why don't they? Well, it seems to be the universal understanding that God gave law so that what?
So we could keep it and be saved.
I mean, that seems to be, I mean, if there, you know, I mess with computers a lot, right? If there is a default setting, right? I mean, is that not the default setting of everyone? Right? The law must be something I have to keep, and that makes God happy, and then he gives me stuff. Right? When something goes wrong, what do people tell you? You must not be living right. That's the default setting. Right? Well, so this happened and then this happened. Oh my, what did you do? That's the default setting.
Yeah, we're reading the book of Job and devotions, and that's what Job's friends are telling him over and over.
Again and again. And they do it
to you because you're being evil.
They do it 100 different ways. Right? Good people are blessed. Bad people are not blessed. Job, you know, and they, sometimes they don't even finish it. They just kind of go, so Job, you know, come on.
Isn't it interesting? You've heard the statement made, there's not a lie in the Bible. There's no untruth in the Bible. And then you read the book of Job. What all his friends say.
Yes. That comes back again. And you might say, and I purposely use my example of the default setting, because this, you've come to learn law and gospel. You know that you're saved by grace through faith, right? Put you in the hospital. What happens? Even believers begin to kind of go, I know it's by faith, but Pastor, I've been wondering if, I mean, we struggle. I mean, even believers find it very difficult to maintain this in the midst of suffering, persecution. You know, I look at the world and kind of go, well, you know, now maybe, you know, some of the others. I mean, you can't be the only one with truth. And maybe that, you know, that default setting is just, it's always there and it's always coming back. And that's why we continue to hear the word of God. Pastor, go on to something else. You know, I'm getting bored with by grace through faith. Right? Mary?
It's so easy to question that, but when you feel doubt in that area, rather than asking yourself, why me? I think you should ask, why not me? Put the shoe on the other foot, and does it work that way? I'm not such a wonderful person, and things happen to people.
Every other religion, that is where it's at. We are different. Karen?
Well, isn't it our default setting at work that's trying to define whether it's a blessing or a curse to us?
Oh.
Because if we're true believers, anything that happens to us is a blessing.
Is a blessing. Right. And involves trusting what God has provided, that this too is for my good, and that he's where I am. Now, granted, in the world, there, you know, God set up into this world, yes, if a man does not work, let him not eat. The scriptures understand that. But we're not talking about, as things run in this world, we're talking about the covenant, the agreement, the testament that came about by Jesus' death, in which he promised it is by faith that we are to receive it. To introduce, I think I have just 5 minutes, maybe three, five, four. Galatians 3, verse 19. It starts off with Ti hun ho nomos. Ho nomos is the law. Ti is what? You know, he gets to this. He gave you the teaching. He gives you the examples. And then Paul does this. What then the law? That's literally what it is. What then the law? He's asking about the purpose. Right? I can't tell you how many times when someone is trying to give me the, but you also have to keep, you know, when I tell them Jesus died for you, well, yes, but you do have to accept it. But you do have to do this. But you, I mean, there's always a but. There always is a law. There's always something to it. And I say it's by grace through faith and faith alone. And I can't tell you how many times that someone says, but the law is in the Bible, Pastor. Right? Well, doesn't God want us to keep the law? Well, what about the law? So the Ten Commandments? Or the next thing, about half of those, then go on to say what? Well, if you're saved by grace through faith, then...
It doesn't matter what you do.
That is 50%. At that point, oh, well then, you must be an antinomian. You must be someone who says, then you live any way you want. It doesn't matter. Who cares? Whatever. Is this, you know, and just kind of my, you know, I have an epileptic fit at that point, you know, about it. But I shouldn't, because do you know who else they accused of that?
Jesus.
Paul. And Jesus.
John the Baptist.
Yeah, I mean, this isn't anything new. When we come teaching the right use of the gospel and the limitations of the law and saying you're not saved by law, good works do not save, you know, they can't rescue from the doom of death. When we say that, people will say, oh, you guys are immoral. You're trying to, what do they accuse us of? Changing God's law. Think about this. Paul has just said what? You can't change the gospel promise, which was first with the law. They say to us, oh, you guys are trying to change the law, which is exact opposite, back and forth. Vic?
Christ.
clearly says, I did not come to abolish the law.
Exactly. I'm not abolishing the law either. I didn't come to take it away. And I'm not going to say live any way you want. It doesn't matter. But I will, next week, the week after, answer the question, so for what purpose did God add the law then? If it's not to make me righteous, if it's not to get me saved, there must be a purpose for it. And you will see that there is. Brian?
We're actually the only ones that hold the law at full strength.
Absolutely.
To water it down some way or another to justify yourself that you're keeping it. We're the ones that say, no, we take it full strength. You can't keep it.
Moses does this, and Luther is the one who fabulously, in Article 4, the Apology, grabs a hold of Moses' example, and he says, Moses comes down, I'll talk about this, Moses comes down, they couldn't stand, God brings the Ten Commandments. Did the people jump up and down and say, great, now we can be saved?
No.
They ran away, right? Yeah, exactly. When Moses meets with God and comes down and he's glowing,
they run
away. So what is God, so Luther says, what happens? Moses puts the veil in front of his face so they can stand it. They can't stand it. They can't stand it. Now you might say, oh, is this a good thing? Luther says, absolutely not. Because they're not using the law full strength. God intended it to show them their sins. But if you only use it half strength, you kind of go, well, it kind of aggravates me a little bit, but you know, I can put up with it. And so that, yeah, exactly. Exactly. Someone else, did someone else have a hand? All right. We'll take a look at that, going on with verse 19, with the next one. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have provided for us an inheritance that comes through the death of your Son, and we thank you that you have made us beneficiaries. We also thank you that it is not dependent upon our keeping the law, but we ask that out of thankfulness and praise to you, that we might live as children of God, pleasing you. In Jesus' name we pray.